When we listen to Frank Sinatra, I, for one, I actually find it hard to believe that that was 1968. Because what he's saying is so modern, is so relevant to the 21st century. And now the end is here. I face the final curtain, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled every highway. And more, much more than any of that, I did it my way. I mean, we could say that today, in the 21st century, probably using more bass guitar and something like, oh, see, it's me, I did it my way. But instead, the styles change, but the message goes on. We have to do things ourselves. We have to do everything in a way that suits us. Because what does it mean to be a fully human person? What does it mean to be real and to sort of come of age and be mature? It means to do things my way. It means to throw away all the teaching, all the oppression, all everybody. It means to reject everyone and everything who would seek to mold me into their shape. I'm gonna be myself. Got to be true to myself. And if I'm not, then I'm not full. I haven't actually traveled the path of life. I've done something else. Well, here in the church, of course, here in Christianity, because we believe the Bible, we don't go with that. We do things God's way, because God is the most important person in the world. We don't worship ourselves, we worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But what about doing things someone else's way? See, there's my way, and then there's God's way, but what about your way? His way or her way? No. Church is not about you. It's about God. Yeah, well, what if their way is actually more godly? What if they're suggesting something because they feel what we're doing is actually ungodly? And that their way is more in line with God's way than our way? We're looking here at the book of Romans, the last few chapters. And this chapter is just the progression of what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. In the first half of chapter 14, Paul, we looked at how in the Roman church, the Christians were fighting about food, rather than food being something that brought them together like it should. So you have a meal together, you talk, you laugh, you eat, we have morning tea together, we chat. Instead of that, food was something they fought over. They were having a food fight. Last week, in the second half of chapter 14, we saw that, yes, we are free to eat whatever we want, but with great freedom comes great, who remembers?
Responsibility.
We need to use our freedom to care for each other, to build each other up, not tear each other down. Today, we see why. The underlying principle is that we use our strength to care for weak people. Look at Romans 15 verse 1. Romans 15 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now we take this for granted as a principle, a basic principle of life in Western society, and that's a wonderful thing. In our jobs, we're very careful not to abuse our power, not to crush those under us. And perhaps where we probably even get training and like advice and principles. We have to sign big documents of pages and pages. Those of us who are in schools, we're teaching. Well, we're not going to abuse the children. We're not going to speak harshly against the children. We're trained how to discipline the children in such a way that's not abusive, but good for them. Those of us who work with disabled people, or if we're a manager, we use our power to care for those under us, not to use and abuse and crush us. We teach them, we guide them, we protect them. And that's a wonderful thing. We use church authority to serve and protect. Here's an extract from the contract that I signed to be home missioner, and it's pretty much the same clause as in Damien's contract for assistant minister. The church will not tolerate any act of fornication, adultery, sexual harassment, abuse of power, or embezzlement. As a leader of the church, I am very aware that I've got a lot of power, I've got a lot of authority just by standing up here week by week and opening the Bible and having the privilege and the, if you think about it, the hideous responsibility of telling you this is the word of God. Think about it. We say we'll hear God speak now and I get up. You've got to be nuts to want to be a minister. And to come week by week before people and say to them, on the highest authority of the universe, this is what God says and this is what you have to do. That's a lot of power. And we have seen in this church how that power can be abused, haven't we? With embezzlement and fornication and all other manner of things. I hope I have never mocked anyone personally from this pulpit. I don't think I have. If you think that I have like paid you out, please come and tell me so I can apologize, because I don't intend to ever. You remember last week in question time, I disagreed with Sam. I just checked up with him over morning tea. You know, I'm sorry to do that to you. Are you all right? He was fine because he's made of stern stuff. Excellent. So I didn't have anything to worry about. But I had to check. Because it's a big deal to get smacked down by the preacher. Church authority must be used to serve, protect, to make those who are under our power, you, to flourish, to grow in your godliness. That's our job. But have you ever thought, why? Why in a secular context, work and school and so on, why do we bother protecting them? Why not use and abuse and exploit children? Because if you think about it, 200 years ago in the Industrial Revolution, that's exactly what happened. Children worked in the factories. When we read novels like Oliver Twist and that sort of thing, that's what they did. And children worked in the mines. Went down, and because they were small, they could go places that the adults couldn't, and so they got diseases and died. Our technology, the Industrial Revolution, was built on the back of children. And why not follow evolution? If evolution is true, then why not just fight and use our power, because it's survival of the fittest, the survival of the strongest. The animals do it. A leopard doesn't chase an antelope and stop and say, excuse me, shall we write a sort of, you know, a contract so that I may eat you, and but you may still propagate or something. The tigers and the lions, they just eat because they can, because they're strong. Why do we protect and care for those who are under our power? Why does even our culture, Western society, protect and care for those who are weak? It's because of Jesus. Jesus has the most power in the universe, but how did he use it? He could have, with perfect righteousness and justice, destroyed us, used his mighty power to crush us. But instead, he uses his power to serve and protect even his enemies, to come down and become human. Excellent passage that Damien read at the beginning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. A passage worth of just memorizing, verbatim. So you can say it to yourself when you're tempted to doubt God. So you can speak it to someone else when they want to understand what it means to trust Jesus. Jesus, although he was fully God, used his power, his God-like abilities to become a human. And as a human being, to be a servant and to die and rise to forgive his enemies. This is why we, as people who follow this Jesus, we protect and care and we serve those who are under our power. This is why Western society, which has been deeply impacted by Christianity, takes it for granted that we will protect and care for those under our power, which is very good. It's something we can even use to talk with non-Christians. When we see them doing a good thing and protecting someone who is weak, when we see them getting upset when we hear about abuse, sexual abuse, or just abuse of power by government, or some businessman who is stealing and cheating, when people get upset and angry, we can talk with them about it. Why are you so upset? Well, because this shouldn't be done. Yes, I agree. Jesus says it shouldn't be done. Have you ever thought about how Jesus uses his power and how different Jesus is to this thing that you're getting angry about? Now, of course, the way to protect and serve people is to let them do whatever they want, isn't it? Because we can't use our power, our strength, to sort of stop them from doing what they want. That's abuse, isn't it? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Verse 2 says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So when we serve and protect people, it's not just permissiveness. We don't just let people do whatever they want. We actively build them up in Christ. You notice that this is the exact opposite to what we saw the danger last week of being a stumbling block. Because of our freedom, we may force somebody who thinks they're sinning to do something that is wrong, that is against their conscience. What Paul here says is, use your strength, your freedom, your ability to build up the Christian, to build up your brother and sister, to help them to understand Jesus better, and to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus more and more consistently, even if it's different to us. Remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the first half of Romans 14, I mentioned how some Christians do not drink alcohol at all as a bit of a social protest, because they see the damage that alcohol does. People drink driving, smashing up cars, they get drunk, go and beat their wives, and in protest they say, well, yes, I know Jesus turned water into wine and all that, but I'm not going to drink alcohol in order to demonstrate to the world of the damage that it does. Good on them. That's a godly thing, because they're trying to protect the weak, the wives who get bashed, the victims in car accidents. It's not just permissiveness. It's active seeking after someone's good. It's actively encouraging people to do what is right, even if it's a little bit different to what we think. Let me try and give an example. Now, this is not an example of thinking different, but it's how we actively try to build people up towards godly thinking. Like a simple example. Suppose our child wants to cross the road, little child, okay, when they're young. I want to cross the road, mommy, daddy. Do we say, right, go on then, just let go of their hand and let them run across the road? Because that's permissiveness, just do whatever you want. Of course we don't, because they're going to get hit by a car. They don't yet know how to run across the road. A simple option is, no, don't cross the road, hold my hand. That's necessary for the time being, but if they're 25 years old and still holding your hand to cross the road? How do we grow the child up in such a way that they're mature and understand the way to cross the road safely? Well, here, hold my hand. Now see those lines on the road? That's a zebra crossing. That's a road crossing. Now see that lady with the red sign? She'll stop the cars. Okay, now we go across. Okay, now come with me. After a few times like that, okay, now you walk with me, but I'm not going to hold your hand. Come across. And eventually, when we know that they understand the dangers and they're responsible enough to do it themselves, they can do it themselves. We help people to understand what it means to trust Jesus, what it means to live a life that follows Jesus in this dangerous world, and then we let them. Now, some people go along this zebra crossing, some of them go to the lights, some of them go over the overpass. Who really cares? You get across the road, right? however people want to please God, encourage them that way, even if it's inconvenient and not quite what we do. Jesus went through hardship to build his church. That's what verse 3 says. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, what's fascinating about this is the Old Testament context of this quote. It's the second half of Psalm 69:9, and let me read to you the whole verse of 69:9. There it is on the screen for you. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Now, who recognizes the first half of that quote? Zeal for your house consumes me. Where does it come in the New Testament? When Jesus cleared the temple, John chapter 2. So Jesus came to build God's real temple, his temple made of people, not made of bricks and stone. And to do that, he went through hardship. To say it was inconvenience, even hardship, that's not enough. He was mocked and scorned. People spat on him. The soldiers stripped him nude and then played games to run away with his clothes. That's pretty insulting. Nowadays, even prisoners of war and so on, they have basic human rights that cannot be violated. Jesus had none. He took every insult that was directed against God, it actually fell on him in order to make us, both Jews and Gentiles together, the new temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how God, by his Holy Spirit, brings together God's historical people, the Jews, and the new people, the Gentiles, into one new community, the church. And for that reason, the least we can do is put up with things that we think are funny, we think are a bit odd, and we don't really like it, but before God, it doesn't really matter. Zebra crossing, traffic lights, overhead bridge, who cares? Gets the job done, still cross the road. One person's compliment is another person's insult. That's what sort of different cultures and multiculturalism has shown us. I'm sure many of you have experienced it. Here's a simple example, food. What does an empty plate mean? Or clearing your plate in Western culture. To clear your plate is the polite thing. You don't waste food. What does an empty plate mean in Asian culture? Anyone know? Yeah, you're still hungry. To empty your plate is actually an insult to the host. Because it means the host hasn't provided you with enough food and you're still hungry. It's a serious insult. The more traditional, the more like traditional they think, the bigger they'll be upset, and they'll keep feeding you, which is a big problem, because as Western thinkers, we're like, oh, we've got to clean the plate. Oh, more food, we've got to clean the plate till we blow up. Now remember, in Rome, food had become something they fought over rather than something that brought them together. Because remember, it could be, I'm a little bit trying to understand the text here, it doesn't say this, but this seems to be the best reconstruction. There could have been some racism there. The Jews would have been saying, look at these stupid Gentiles stuffing their face with pork and bacon. They'd be sleeping around next. Typical. While the Gentiles, the free, liberated Gentiles, are like, look at these stupid Jews. They're not eating pork or bacon or anything. And they're telling us that they're the historic people of God and it's their holy scriptures. No wonder God rejected them. No wonder they crucified their own Messiah. The mutual insult, instead of understanding each other and caring for each other and building each other up, they were just ignoring each other. Now here, Paul finally sort of brings the argument home. You Gentiles, us Gentiles, we. Paul is actually agreeing in principle. He is fully convinced that no food is unclean. But for those of us who know that and who understand it, we can eat anything, but don't. those who are strong, we must use our strength to care for the weak, for them to flourish. Don't please yourself, please your neighbor, he says, the Jewish Christian. You do have the freedom to eat. With that great freedom comes great responsibility. So use your freedom to put away the pork. So the Jewish person thinks that there's something holy about the zebra crossing. Okay, well, look, there isn't, but you can still cross the road, can't you? Just do it their way. Now, when we think about pork and not eating bacon, it's not such a big... Well, actually, for me, it would be a fair sacrifice. I tell you, I love my bacon. When we think about that, it's not such a big deal. But what about... Now, last week, we thought about what if somebody becomes a Christian from a Muslim background, and for them they're still convinced that hair, showing their hair, is a sexual act, so they cover up their hair. And remember, I said half jokingly, well, you know, if it's a stumbling block, maybe we all, the ladies, should wear hats in church. Think about it. Now, it's not going to happen tomorrow, so, like, you know, at the moment it's just theoretical, but think about it. Doing things that are, for us, are like really actually inconvenient, maybe a bit demeaning. It's like, oh, you know, we got away from that 200 years ago, and I feel like I'm, you know. But for the sake of someone who is weaker. So just the theoretical situation I just put up, someone who's just become Christian and is fragile can be easily crushed and discouraged. Why not? This is why we need God's strength. God's strength to actually work things out and then do it. Look at verses 4 to 6. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, we can't actually have any unity because there's no shared values. So Muslims truly believe that polygamy is good. Christians think it's wicked. Hindus truly believe that meat is sacred. For us, both Muslims and Christians, it's like steak anytime. So there's this deep conflict. We can't actually talk to each other. The world talks a lot and pontificates about multiculturalism, tolerance, rah, rah, rah. They can't do it. The most we get is misunderstanding and, like, you go over there, you go over there, you go over there, don't talk to each other. In the church, we can actually understand each other, talk to each other. Why? Because we have God, Jesus, and the Bible. We have the Sunday school answers. We actually have. We worship one God. We really do. The Jewish people back then, I take it they were Christian Jews. They weren't just following the law for the same reason as the Old Testament. They believed in Jesus. So if someone from here, it's a wonderful thing that here I am, a Sri Lankan, teaching all of you with a majority white, and we're considering Damien from Korea, and we have the Ghanaians and the Dutch, and it's a wonderful thing. Don't take it for granted. And we have Jesus, who bore the insults to build up his church. The least we can do is bear a few insults. And we have the Bible. As we read the scriptures together and find out about this Jesus and everything that he went through, how can we not give up a little bit for each other? The scriptures themselves will give us encouragement and strength to bear the insults, the inconveniences. Now, here's just a few examples of how this might actually bite us in the near future. You probably have noticed that there's new houses and units and townhouses going up in St. Mary's. People are moving in, and they'll do things differently. What if there's Christians who come in who are different to us somehow? I don't know. Different ethnicity, different sort of background. And they are we going to welcome them and at least let them do things their way, or maybe even adjust our way? Or are we going to say, no, no, we have always done things this way? Because we are the powerful ones. We're the ones who've been here for years. Are we going to use our power to serve the new people, the weak? Or are we just going to protect ourselves? I haven't done much with the Deaf Fellowship. I actually got rebuked. I mean, Nick didn't mean to rebuke me on this one, but just a little side comment he made at committee told me off on this one. I haven't done much with the Deaf Fellowship because I can't sign, and they haven't had a translator there, recently. Nick just on Monday said, hey, wouldn't it be great if we all learned some signs so we can communicate with them? And he's right. We're the strong. We can learn signing. They're the weak. They can't speak. They're deaf. So we should use our ability to learn signing to cater to them, not expect them to find a translator. Nick was right, I was wrong. Let me just read to you the last verse of I Did It My Way. Sinatra really brings it home strong. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. We worship the one who, as God in the flesh, knelt to wash his disciples' feet. Let's do it his way, which means doing it their way. Let's pray. Dear Father, it is amazing that you, the most sovereign, mighty God over the whole universe, would even bother to think about us, let alone love us. We pray that we thank you that you sent Jesus to die and rise for us. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? We pray that, captured by this vision, we would put ourselves out for those who are weak, especially people who may be new to the area, people who are unable to interact for some reason. We pray for our brothers and sisters of the Deaf Fellowship. Thank you for the privilege of sharing our building with them. May we do everything we can to build them up, and may they do everything they can to make your gospel known amongst a people who are weak and relatively overlooked in society. We pray all of this for your honor and glory. Amen.